listening to Boston Public Radio. I'm Edgar B. Herwick III. Well, the recent news that Pope Benedict XVI is going to be stepping down as Pope, I think has a lot of Catholics, at least here in America and in this area, scratching their heads a little bit. And I don't know that it's necessarily because he's choosing to do this. It's because it's an organization that is generally adherent to tradition, somewhat averse to change, and it's pretty striking when they do something that hasn't been done in 600 years. I think a lot of Catholics are wondering whether this is an isolated incident due to health, which is kind of what we're hearing from the Pope, or if it might be a signal shot of a larger reexamination of the role of the Pope in the church, or even priests in the church. And that takes me to my guest today, Gary Wills. He's the author of a new book, Why Priests, A Failed Tradition. He's in town tonight. He's going to be at Harvard Bookstore, going to be doing a talk about this book, and we're going to preview that talk a little bit with him right now. Gary, thanks for joining us here on Boston Public Radio.
Good to be here.
So did you work this out with the church to get this timing so that you had a – as
no,
your book came out, we have huge news.
That's mean of him to be trembling on my book's release.
Yeah, that's right. He's taking all of your press.
Right.
What was your reaction to this?
I was surprised, as everybody was. But you asked whether there was some reason other than the one he gave. I doubt it. I take his word. After all, more and more people are being asked to retire, whether they're faculty members or bishops. Bishops are now asked to retire at an age, and cardinals can no longer vote beyond a certain age. So in a way, the putting of age limits on offices is kind of inevitable and expectable. I didn't expect it to come at this moment, but there's no surprise in the fact that it came. Modern medicine is making people live a lot longer, which means that they can live into senescence. And we know that there's a lot of that around. So I think that it's not surprising at all that an 86-year-old man doesn't feel up to a very strenuous job.
Yeah, but yet still in stark contrast to just about a decade or so ago when Pope John Paul II was also ailing physically and mentally on
right.
a
number
of things.
He should have quit.
Stayed through. You think he should have?
He should have quit.
Was there a sense, do you think, within the leadership of the church that maybe that
well,
wasn't
the
way
I don't
to
know
handle
about
it
the
again?
Leadership of the church, but I know that I talked to people who spoke to the Pope toward the end and said it was very hard to follow what he was saying. He was not crisp, clear in his mind and in his diction at the end. So I think that the idea of a kind of age limit is a sensible one, and we should say good for him.
All right. So I'm talking with Gary Wills. He's the author of Why Priests, A Failed Tradition. And we're going to get into the gist and the crux of this book right now. But I want to throw the phone lines open. I want to give people an opportunity to call in as they're listening to this, as they listen to this conversation as it happens. If you have questions, if you have reactions, really want to hear from you. So here's our phone number. It's 877-301-8970. That's 877-301-8970. So Gary, I want to get into this book. I want to start by saying, and you say this in the introduction to the book, you're not trying to tear anything down here, and in fact, you studied for a while to be a priest.
Right.
So this is something that's near and dear to you. But in essence, you are asking a provocative question. Do we still need priests? Why priests? How did it happen, and do we still need it?
Well, that's a number of questions, but let me start with one thing. There were no priests in the early church. Paul has many ministries that he mentions and praises. Priest is not one of them. He was never called himself a priest, never called his co-workers priests. He called them apostles, including a woman. He called them a number of things. But a priest offers sacrifice, and there's no mention of sacrifice in the early liturgies of the church either, well in the second century. But Peter was not a priest. He was not a bishop either. There were no bishops in the first century. Why was it invented? For a lot of historical reasons, but one of the things that makes it seem irreplaceable now is that it's thought that only a priest can change bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus.
And this is one of the, and maybe to your point, maybe not always, but this in this day and age is the central thing of the Catholic
right.
Church, the transubstantiation, the sacrifice of the Mass. This is the thing that sets Catholicism apart from all other Christian faiths.
Well,
or most now, other Christian
now,
faiths.
Now it does. Transubstantiation came in only in the 13th century, and there were many other different theories. But the main thing is that one of the great teachers of the 4th and 5th centuries, he lived well into the 5th century, was St. Augustine. And he said, "There, when you assume, when you eat this bread and drink this wine, you're not eating the flesh of Jesus. You're not biting the flesh, digesting the flesh,
physically eating any
of those things." He said, "What does it mean that you are the body of Christ? Paul told us what it is. He says, the people are the body of Christ. We are subsumed into him, not him into us. And so what we celebrate at the meal together, which was originally just a Eucharistic meal, Eucharist means thanksgiving, is our oneness with Jesus. After all, when Jesus said at the Last Supper, 'Take this bread, it's my body, and eat it,' where was his body when he said that? He was offering them the bread with a physical hand.
Right.
He didn't say, 'Come, eat my hand, eat my arm.
I'm delicious.'
No, it was not cannibalism. It's a spiritual subsumption. And the idea that it was physical grew through a lot of really crackpot things. And finally, Thomas Aquinas came up with the idea, well, we've got a solution to the problem. Aristotle had distinguished substance from accidents. A dog is substantially a dog. He's really a dog, but he's accidentally a lot of other things. He can be a white dog, black dog, large dog, small dog, Pekin geese, Great Dane.
Right.
Those are all accidents, but the substance remains the same. Well, Thomas said, since you can distinguish substance and accidents, we'll separate them and say Christ is substance in the bread and what seemed it was the bread and wine. Now it's turned into his substance. And it just has the accidents of bread and wine. But of course, Aristotle never said you can separate them. You can't have a substance with no accidents.
Right.
And you can't have accidents with no substance. You
right.
can't have whites running around trying to find a dog. And you can't have a dog that's of no color trying to find spots or whatever.
Yeah.
So it was an explanation without an explanation. It was a kind of shell game. Now, that would have made no sense to Augustine, and more it makes no sense to Catholics. In one of the most extensive surveys of Catholics under 30, it was found that at least half of the Catholics under 30 didn't believe that it was literally the body and blood of Jesus,
right.
that it's a symbol, it's a sign of fellowship, etc. And the concrete proof of that is that when I was an altar boy, if you dropped a host on the floor, that was God down there.
Me too.
You had to, and when Thomas said, what if a mouse nibbles the host? Well, if you can't eat it yourself, you've got to burn it because it's God. Destroy the accidents and the substance will go back to heaven. What if a fly, these are all examples that Thomas himself gave. What if a fly falls into a chalice?
Mm-hmm.
Well, you'd have to take the fly out and dust it off with a corporal and burn the corporal and burn the fly.
Can you explain what a corporal is? For
yeah, it's the little white cloth on the top of the altar. What if poison, what if an enemy sneaks up on a priest and puts poison in the chalice? Well, again, you can't destroy. What you have to do is bury the poisoned blood under the altar. All of that physical fundamentalist stuff, we no longer act that way.
Right.
Now we eat crumbly bread, and
sure.
and when the crumbs fall, people don't say, "Oh my God, we got to go get all those crumbs."
Yeah, no,
they're God.
Although one of the things I remember most about the priest that I had growing up, and I was an altar boy, was watching him very carefully, you know, after he's sort of done the sacrifice, making sure that all of the crumbs that he could possibly find, and then sweeping them up, dusting them back into the chalice. He did it with such care and such precision.
That was all of this. Fundamentalist belief. And of course, then you have the whole problem. Well, if it's really Jesus, why is he in all of them at the same time? All of those kind of nonsense questions, which were solved with great metaphysical ingenuity by Thomas and others down through the later time. But it was up to Henri de Lubac, the French theologian, in 1950 or so, to say, well, wait a minute, there's a whole different tradition in the church. What Augustine believed, that it was not the actual physical body, was believed by a whole series of people in the line of Augustine in the Middle Ages, by Berengar, by Guibert of Nogent, by various people. Of course, they eventually got declared to be heretics sure. by the papacy. But
best way to get rid of somebody who disagrees with you.
But more and more, that we need the priest, otherwise Jesus can't come to us, is fading now. And so if a priest doesn't show up anymore, you know, it used to be, well, there's no sense meeting. There's no point in the Christian body getting together and praying. What are we going to do? Just pray.
Right. That's no good.
Right. But more and more, I think that that's going to be the case. And more deacons and women catechists and others are making us realize that we are the people of God. It's not, we don't have to have, we are the body of Christ. That's what Augustine said, and that's the tradition that de Lubac traces. Corpus Christi meant the church originally, and for a long time into the Middle Ages, it didn't mean the host.
How did this sort of Aquinas school, the kind of the importance on the physical, how did that come to dominate? I mean, because somebody like Augustine is still studied, he's still revered.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, I went to Villanova University, which is an Augustinian university.
Right.
I mean, it's not as if Augustine's not still a very important figure and always has been through the years. How did his view become dominated by this more this Aquinas physical obsession?
Well, in the Middle Ages, there began to be a kind of totemism of the blood, the actual blood of Jesus, that it was still around, you know, that they had caught it from the cross, that Veronica's veil had parts of his blood.
Right.
The stairs that he climbed and the pillar where he was whipped had traces of his blood, the actual blood.
Yeah.
Well, that kind of really primitive magic worship was a key to people to think that we may not have the stairs that he climbed, but we have his blood anyway. We have it in the chalice. And so the chalice, and especially the host, got separated from the meal and from the communion and from the community, and it was set up for worship alone. You went in, you genuflected to the host hidden in the tabernacle. You took it out on procession through the city. You exposed it in benediction, and everybody bowed to it as God. Well, that was idolatry, plain and simple.
Yeah. I'm talking with Gary Wills. He's author of Why Priests Failed Tradition. He's in town. He's going to be at the Harvard Bookstore tonight, 7 o'clock, if you want to hear him speak more. We're going to continue the conversation, but I want to throw the phone number out. If you're listening here, if you've got questions, if you've got reaction to this, we're at 877-301-8970. 877-301-8970. Gary's book really asking a somewhat provocative question about, first of all, how did priests come to be, and do we still need them? Are they still an important part of the church? So, we've discussed here, they weren't always a part of the tradition. It's something that through the years they kind of rose to be important. It sounds like, your thesis is that the reason why is because you need them, in essence, to perform the sacrifice of the Mass, the moment that they're needed for that. Other roles that they have, performed through the years beyond that are important?
After all, Paul, he says, I don't baptize. And he certainly didn't consecrate anything. He didn't offer anything. That's the definition of a priest is one who offers sacrifice. So the church was charismatic at the outset. Paul said, the Spirit comes to people in many kinds of ways. We have exorcists, we have readers, we have healers, we have speakers in tongue, we have interpreters in tongue. We have all these spiritual gifts. But no charismatic movement can last entirely on charisma. You need a certain amount of organization.
Right.
So already in the Acts of the Apostle, you get them saying, Well, we have to get somebody to supply us with food. So some diakonoi, servants, which is translated now deacons, were appointed for that. Mm. And we need somebody who is a caretaker of the treasures of teaching of the church, an overseer, episkopoi, which became the bishop. But again, it was never said they offered sacrifice.
Right.
But they had a teaching, leading, counseling role. You know, in the 60s, I covered a lot of communes, and they all started out charismatic. You know, nobody will be the leader. We don't believe in leaders. We don't have cult of personality, et cetera. But eventually, it got so that some people were just more practical at making sure that food was supplied or the funds were collected to pay the rent on whatever occupation they were in. So that happened with the church, and all of those are understandable and unavoidable and fine. And we still have those. Priests do a lot of those things. The priests teach, they study Scripture, they expound Scripture, they do the things that were done by Peter and Paul. It's just that they also do this other thing that Peter and Paul never did, and which has become a divisive thing, that it sets us off from other Christians, it sets priests off from the body of Christ. The idea that the priest controls the body of Christ was totally against what Augustine said. You're the body of Christ. The priest is just serving. He didn't have a priest. The presider is just serving you. But that's more and more going to be the case as the priesthood dwindles. You know, the idea that this is a passing thing, the shortage of priests, is quite wrong, it seems to me. In order to become a priest now, you have to submit to a discipline that's foreign to the modern world. The papacy is a monarchy, and it has total control over its personnel. When the temporal monarchy was taken away, they came up with the idea of a spiritual monarchy. And as in the temporal monarchy, you had a king and feudal orders under him, barons and knights on down. So in the church, with this moral monarchy, you have the pope, the one person leading the whole church, summing up the church. The pope says as the church says. And under him are bishops like barons, and under him are priests like knights. But if a priest does something, if a priest says something, for instance, if a priest says contraception's okay, when the Pope has been saying, no, it's not, no, it's not, no, it's not, he's going to be reported very rapidly to his bishop, and his bishop's going to be in trouble if he doesn't. And the Pope is soon going to let it be known that he should shut up or get out. So they don't say that, although they really think it. You know, well over 80% of Catholics don't agree that contraceptive use is always sinful. They just don't. And most priests know that. And they don't talk about it. They don't want to talk about it. When's the last time you heard a sermon preached against contraception? But they have to submit to this discipline, which means nobody's going into the priesthood who doesn't kind of toe the line. Yes, I will obey on all the things that are really very questionable, which are not part of the scripture or the creeds or anything. They're a reading of natural law, which the Pope has assumed total authority over, whether it's gay sex or divorce or abortion or any of those things. There can be no variety of opinion. Well, there are fewer and fewer people who are willing to submit to that discipline.
Yeah.
And the ones who are very narrow, and they're going to be repellent because of their narrowness. So the idea that any change will come from the top in a totalitarian structure, and that's what it is, total control all down the line means it's totalitarian, is foolish. It comes from the bottom. And it is coming from the bottom. And it has in the past, by the way. The church has changed in the past. Even the things that later on looked bad were adopted originally because there was cultural pressure to do it. Even a monarchy. The fact that the Pope became a monarchy in the Middle Ages came from the fact that all authority was thought of as male and monarchical. And if all authority was, then the papal authority had to be. Celibacy came in that way.
Let's get into that. The male only and celibacy,
yeah.
Where do they come from?
Well, priests were married well into the 5th century.
Yeah.
The apostles were married. Paul says, I'm not going to marry because the end time is coming, but I don't tell anybody else about that. And I could travel with my wife the way the apostles do. But in the 4th and 5th century, there were married very prominent, important leaders. Augustine had allies and foes in the episcopacy who were married. But by the 5th century, there was this immense cultural change, which Peter Brown wrote a great book on, called Body and Society, in which there was a revulsion against the body, a Neoplatonic Stoic cult of austerity. And the Desert Fathers became superstars. They would fast, they would flagellate themselves, they would live on pillars, they would live in cells, they would live in the caves. And people went flocking out to them. Simeon Stylites ratified treaties. They were, and of course, they were not priests or bishops. And Athanasius and other bishops of very great standing said, we've got to do something to get back the loyalty of people. People thought real holiness is there.
So they're reading the tea leaves, and they see that this is what the people want, and they
popular.
Say, we've got to embrace
right.
this.
He said, we've got to become more austere. We've got to fast. We've got to flagellate ourselves, and we've got to stop marrying. So it was a popular move at the time. And now, of course, the Pope says, you can't change it because we don't really go by popular moves.
Well, actually, sir, I'm speaking with Gary Wills. He's the author of Why Priests. He's in town. He's going to be speaking tonight at the Harvard Bookstore, 7 o'clock. We've been saying we wanted to hear from some folks, and we've got some people on the line, Gary. So we're going to open up the phone lines here. Will from Boston, how you doing?
Hello?
Hey, Will, how are you?
Very well. How about yourself, sir?
Doing well, thanks. Thanks. Welcome to Boston Public Radio. What do you got for us?
Well, I had a quick question. You kind of brought it up earlier, Mr. Wells, when you said natural law. One of the things that strikes me when reading the teachings of Jesus, or at least how they've been translated, is the focus on environmentalism from time to time, and how the Catholic Church has almost entirely lost that from itself. And was there a time when it still carried that, or to be honest, am I making this up in my head?
How do you mean that the Church has lost a sense of the environment?
In terms of it hasn't supported environmental causes in the modern era. It tends to be very closely tied with governments and infrastructures that, create environmental harm and infrastructure. They don't teach adequate crop development
regions,
and they teach things that end up destroying the land and making people even poorer than they started.
Yeah, I should say, I don't think the Pope should pronounce on natural law anyway, because natural law, you reach by natural reason. That's what natural law means. The Pope, said John Henry Newman, is a guardian of inspiration of the spiritual treasures of the Church, and the natural law is reached by people who argue on natural law grounds. So I don't want the Pope pronouncing on that. Whether it's on contraception or on the environment. It's true that the Pope has entanglements with governments, which are very unfortunate. The worst examples, of course, were the entanglements with Franco and Mussolini and Hitler's Germany. But in terms of just what the papacy does, the papacy is actually rather green. They have done a number of environmentally sound things. That's hardly a reason to think them spiritually superior. But on the other hand, I don't think that that's one of the really great grievances against the Vatican.
Thanks for your call, Will.
Thank you very much.
All right. And we've got Elizabeth in Yarmouthport. How you doing, Elizabeth?
Very well. Thank you for taking my call.
Well, thanks for calling us.
I'm really intrigued by this, by your author there and your guest. As someone who's a lapsed Catholic who had graduated from a Catholic college, I've more recently thought that it's really difficult to see how anyone could be a thinking individual and a practicing Catholic. And the idea of priests being so much put up on a pedestal, even now. I mean, we say we're following the church, and if we don't like a priest, well, it's just too bad. You know, you should go to the church. I mean, you know, that's nice in theory, but it isn't really something to put your faith into. I'm wondering how your author. I'm sure I can guess what the answer to this is, but how your author has found the response of Catholics or the
Catholic. How about it, Gary? How's it been?
Well, as I say, Jesus said you should not be called rabbi, you should not be called father, you have one teacher in heaven, one father in heaven. He was against titles and position. He said, don't place yourself above others. But of course, a priest got put in Jesus' place. When he says, this is my body, he says it in his own words.
Yeah, he says it in the first person.
But the idea that you should go if you don't like a priest just because you get the sacrament— That's one of the evils of the priesthood is that the congregation in most cases, almost all cases, has no say in the priest.
Yeah.
The bishop drops the priest into a parish. They never had a vote on that. And he's taken away. They never have a vote on that. We've had four or five priests in the campus church that I've been going to for the last 33 years. And one, we really didn't want to leave. And we told the bishop that, but it didn't matter. He had his ideas where it was going, and the laity didn't matter. Well, that's totally wrong. The priests, the leaders of the church were chosen in the early days, and bishops were still chosen in Ambrose's time, in Augustine's time. And when the people of God in a community said, you're going to be our bishop, Ambrose said, no, I don't want to be. I said, doesn't matter. You've been called. The call came from the people to the bishop, not the other way around. Mm-hmm. The people were the body of Christ, and he had to submit. Augustine tried to avoid being a bishop. And once you became a bishop, you couldn't leave. You were there for life. And so one of the less known things about the church is that all through the Middle Ages, no bishop became a pope. He couldn't. He couldn't leave his.
Because he was in.
He couldn't leave his
whatever
flock.
His flock was his. Flock.
Canons did. Abbots did. Nephews of Roman aristocrats did. All kinds of other people did, but never
friends,
bishops.
Friends, countrymen, yeah. Romans.
No, a bishop was the bishop of his people.
Yeah.
Not because he was their leader, because they were in fact appointing him. So there are many things wrong with the priest, but the idea that he's above the rest, the body, how can you be above the body of Christ?
Right.
The body of Christ is his congregation. How can he be above that? And the idea that only he can conduit special graces. And of course, once this began, this special in the place of Jesus priesthood, it meant that the priest had to preside over our entire lives, from baptism, confirmation, penance, extreme unction, marriage.
Yeah.
You know, the priest told you what's a valid marriage and what's not. My mother was married to a non-Catholic, and she wanted to be married in the church, and the priest told her, this is back in the early 30s, well, we can't marry you to a non-Catholic. But he said, well, we can give you what's a kind of provisional sacrament, because for the sacrament, you have to have the two willing members. The sacramental grace is in the choice of the spouses. But he said, well, I'll marry you in the sacristy if your husband will meet certain conditions, that he has to raise the children Catholic, et cetera, mm-hmm. Et cetera. So she got a kind of half sacrament. But then when she decided that my father was insupportable, as he was, and she wanted to divorce him, the priest said, oh, you can't divorce him. You're married in the church's eyes.
Hey, you're like, hey, you said it was only a sort of marriage.
It was only a half one to begin with.
That wasn't a real marriage.
But
your words, not
then,
mine.
But she believed that. He said, you can never remarry because you'll be married to him for death, till death. And she believed that and lived by that. As a matter of fact, he would often marry someone else and kind of reformed and became a Catholic, came back and remarried her. But the idea that the priest can dictate your life that way, and, you know, down to even small details. When I was born, I was not at first baptized. And then they took me in for baptism, and my birth certificate was Gary Lee Wills. And the priest looked at it and said, oh, I can't baptize him. He doesn't have a saint's name. So they said, well, what would you suggest? And he said, well, if you did Gary Leo, there is a Saint Leo. So luckily I got baptized because I got a name that I've never used. I don't think getting into heaven I'll have to respond to the name Leo.
Yeah.
But,
yeah.
But that kind of spiritual dictatorship from the priest is so out of place in the modern democratic world that it's going to be harder and harder and harder to sustain.
I'm talking with Gary Wills. He's the author of Why Priests. One of the things that our caller brought up is this idea of, you know, the church just puts someone there. You have no say in it. You've talked about the totalitarianism. And I'm curious about this because, you know, obviously the priesthood as an institution and the church writ large has been hugely damaged by the sex abuse scandal.
Mm-hmm,
And it's very easy to sort of connect the dots and say, you know, the fact that priests are celibate plays a role in this and plays an important role in this in creating the conditions for this sort of tragedy to happen. But does the totalitarianism and the sort of priest, you do what the priest says no matter what, is that culture just as big a part of creating the conditions
right.
that this kind of tragedy can
right.
happen?
The abuse is tragic and horrible, but it happens in lots of places. You know,
right.
it happens in the military, in scouting, in sports, in families. You know, children are abused by their grandfather and uncle and all that. That is horrible wherever it occurs. But the cover-up of this is a tragedy on top of a tragedy because the parents, well, first of all, the parents didn't want to believe that, you know, especially because they revere the priest. They can't believe he's done that. You know, did those consecrating fingers that hold the host actually feel up my son? And
yeah.
And so the parents, a lot of them, they have let us know, didn't believe their children. The father couldn't have done that. And then when they went to the priest said it couldn't be true. The boy is lying. And then when the parents got convinced that it was true, the priest would say, well, it's sad. We're really sorry, but you don't want to tear down the church. Why pursue this if it's just going to damage the spiritual lives of so many people? And then when it got up to another stage, they bought them off. They said, well, we'll pay you this settlement if you'll keep it quiet. And they had to pledge that they would never talk about it. Layer on layer on layer of lying and deceit.
Why did it happen like that?
Because they could not allow the idea that the priesthood is not supernormal, not superhuman, not sacred and holy.
Why wasn't, I mean, as something that is so, that is just so the opposite of what the church is trying to do or proclaims to be trying to do, why was it ever let to get to that point?
Because they had covered up all kinds of priestly scandals. You know, priests, I must say, come to expect privilege. The collar went a long way. I drove with priests when they would drive our debate team and all that kind of thing. And when they would speed, the cops would stop them and see a Roman collar. And they say, well, Father, be careful now.
Yeah.
And over and over, a drunk priest would be found and he would say, let me get you home, Father, and not bring charges. One time a priest took me to the airport. This is before all the security that's come in since 9/11. But he pulled up. We were going to pick up a friend of mine. And he pulled up in a no parking right in the front door area. And I said, are you coming in? And I said, yeah. And he said, well, your car again. He said, no, I've got a clergy sticker on it. They'll never give it a ticket. So they get all of those perks. And they begin to think that they're not accountable. And lots of bishops don't want to hold them accountable. They don't want You know, that magic word scandal. Think of scandal in the church. If you reveal that a priest was drunk or a priest did this or a priest did that, well, it's pretty soon when a priest starts raping boys. That's real scandal, so we've really got to cover it up. That's the process of denial.
So you've really sort of laid out this huge question about whether or not, you know, this tradition works. I mean, you call it even in the title here, a failed tradition. The church obviously right now at a huge crossroads, not just given the very recent news of the Pope, you know, giving up the throne, so to speak, and we're going to have another church leader, you know, this time next month, we'll have somebody new. But to your point, like you said, increasingly at odds with the modern world. You know, a shortage of priests that is not a blip on the radar screen as you see it.
Yeah.
Is the church going to survive this? Can the priesthood be reformed? I mean, do you have, when you look out ahead, is it going to survive?
I don't want to reform the priesthood. I want it to disappear. Can the church survive? Of course, the church is the people of God. It's not the papacy. It's not the hierarchical structure. It's the people. It's us. We're the church. And more Catholics have come to believe that and act on it. For instance, one of the results of the sex scandals is that payments were going out to these people on account, secret payments. And that brought up the whole question of why do the faithful who donate the money have no say in how the money is managed? Now, more and more dioceses and parishes are letting some of that happen. But part of the totalitarianism thing is that the church structure owns so much. You know, it's again a kind of empire of schools and churches and properties and all of that money coming in. Jason Berry has written a really wonderful book on the church finances that to this day, they're hidden. They're kept very hidden. They're managed in ways that try to evade accountability. And of course, in Italy, that's led to great banking scandals. The Vatican Bank has been involved on all kinds of money laundering problems. So more and more, the church, namely the people of God, is going to assert itself. It is, as it has in the past, as I say, it's changed a lot of things. And then there are many saints who have defied their bishops and their popes. And, you know, there is a healthy tradition in the Middle Ages of sending popes to hell. Dante has popes in hell. Orcagna the painter paints popes in hell. They didn't think that was they were not putting Jesus in hell.
Right.
They didn't think the Pope was Jesus. They knew that the Jesus is us, is the body of Christ.
All right, Gary Wills, really quickly before I let you go, I'm just curious, do you still go to Mass regularly?
Oh, yes. Well, every Sunday.
So, pretty regularly.
Yeah, sure.
All right, author of Why Priests, A Failed Tradition. That's Gary Wills. He's going to be at Harvard Bookstore tonight, 7 p.m., if you want to hear him talk. Gary, thanks for taking the time to be with us on Boston Public Radio.
Glad to do it.
And Callie Crossley's with me in the studio again. Callie, how you doing?
Hey, Edgar.
So what do you got coming up for us here?
We're going to continue the conversation about Catholicism in general and some of the church traditions, but we're going to be talking with local Catholics who some say are some of the most faithful at all, of all time, because they've been sitting vigil for a long time.
All right, looking forward to it.
All right.
I'm Edgar B. Herwick III.
And I'm Callie Crossley, and this is Boston Public Radio.